A moment or two here and reflect upon this text that we looked at last week to really think about Romans 8, 5 through 7 as a foundational text, at least these first several weeks, a foundational text that we really want to keep before us. So Romans 8, 5 through 7, if someone could go ahead and read that for us when you get there.
For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot.
Okay, thanks, Andre. So this is who we once were, those who were living in the flesh. But this is not who we are any longer because we've been made alive by the Spirit. And yet because of indwelling sin, we continue to struggle. And in many ways, every single day, even in seemingly insignificant moments, we're either living for the flesh or we're living for the Spirit under the authority of the Spirit, being subdued by the Spirit. And so it all starts in the mind, as we talked about last time. Is the mind being set upon the flesh, upon the self? Or is the mind being subdued by the Spirit into the rule and reign of the Spirit of Christ? The flesh and all that goes along with it is hostile to God. But the one who is living by the Spirit of Christ wants to live for the honor and glory of the Lord. And that's really what we're after in the Christian life, isn't it? And that's what we want for our children as we pray for them, as we seek to teach, instruct, and nurture them within the home. Our desire is that they would live for the honor and glory of God. Last week, we began looking at some covenant foundations from the opening chapters of God's Word in the book of Genesis. We looked at some of those promises that the Lord made to Abraham as a recipient of the covenant of grace. And we spent some time reflecting upon Moses and his upbringing, what we saw both in Exodus alluded to and then looking at Hebrews chapter 11. We were talking about how even in Moses' upbringing, he received covenantal instruction from his parents. That his parents, though they lived in a land that was hostile to the ways of the Lord in Egypt, they feared God more than they feared the decree of the Pharaoh. And so they helped to lay some important foundational truths in the life of Moses. So we'll go on a little bit and we'll continue to talk about the nature of the covenant, how the covenant informs and directs our parenting within the home. One thing I failed to do last week is I was going to pass around some 3x5 cards for y'all to write down questions, comments, observations, even criticisms is okay as well. And then you can just leave those on the stand in the back. You don't need to put your name on them. I can probably decipher your handwriting anyway. But I couldn't find any 3x5 cards in the office. So here's this little tablet. So I'll just pass this around. Feel free to take a sheet off. Whether something may come to mind during the class or if you're thinking of something already, of course, you can just jot that down and you can pass that around if you would. So as we move along this morning, we'll be drawing heavily from a book written by Joel Beeke entitled Parenting by God's Promises, How to Raise Children in the Covenant of Grace. And we'll mention some other resources as we move along in the class. Now, last time we looked at Genesis chapter 17, where we remember that God made that covenant and instituted the covenant sign of circumcision. And remember, the Lord equated the sign of the covenant with the thing signified. Now, there's a lot that could be said about the covenant, about the sign of the covenant, but the important thing for us to see here is that circumcision was never meant to be a bare sign, just as baptism is not a bare sign. But along with the covenant, it's just the thing in of itself. We'll talk a little bit more about what that means. But to say that it's just, that's all that it is. To say that the covenant is only circumcision, or to say that the covenant is only baptism. But along with the covenant sign was the necessity of teaching children about the covenant of grace. Teaching the children in the covenant of grace about who God is in his kindness to enter into this covenant of kindness and grace with them, about who the Lord is and what he has done. And it's to teach the children their responsibility, what the covenant requires of them by virtue of the fact that they are members of that covenant. And so there's a body of truth in the covenant of grace is the point here, that we teach our children about the Lord, who he is, what he has done, and what their responsibility is to God because of who they are as recipients of that covenant of grace. Even from a young age, we want to help our children understand their responsibility. We want to help them understand that they are to take the Lord into account day in and day out. Now, every time we have the baptism of a covenant child, there are several things that Pastor McWilliam says. And what is, Macy knows the answer to this, what is the first thing that David says when a covenant child comes up to be baptized? God made a covenant with Abraham. She can do a really good Pastor McWilliams impersonation. I won't call it because it's being recorded, so I'll do that this morning. But David, of course, is referring to Genesis chapter 17, the text that we looked at last week, in which circumcision was instituted as that covenant sign. Now, because we understand that the Word of God teaches continuity, that there is one covenant of grace that runs like a broken thread throughout the Word of the Lord, that means that when we get to the New Testament, it's the same covenant of grace. A different administration, and so the sign goes from the bloody sign of circumcision to the sign of baptism. So let's look at Acts chapter 2. Let's see what the Apostle Peter teaches about the covenant and the covenant sign of baptism. Now, Acts chapter 2, of course, is Pentecost, in which the Spirit is poured out. And there are members, recipients who are there who speak the varying languages of the world, languages they didn't previously know, as an indication of the expanse of the gospel, which we'll touch on more in a moment. And so this is part of Peter's speech on that day of Pentecost. So can someone read for us verses 38 and 39?
And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to the forgiveness of your sins. Will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.
Okay, so here's the promise. The covenant promise is for you and your children. So let's think about Acts 2:39 for a few moments this morning, and as we sort of consider what this text has to do with parenting. So what does Acts 2:39 have to do with parenting by God's covenant promises? So three things to touch on. First, let's think about to whom this promise is made. To whom is the promise made?
To you and your children,
right? Yeah, that's pretty clear, pretty obvious. It's right there in the text. This is a promise for you and your children. And so if the promise is for you and your children, then who should receive the sign of the promise? You and your children, right? They're subjects to the covenant promise and therefore recipients of that covenant sign. Now, one of the common objections, and you've probably heard this a number of times from your Baptist friends, is why do you Presbyterians baptize your infants, your children? There's no single verse in the Bible that tells you that you should baptize your children. This actually is a verse that tells you to baptize your children, so this would be a great one to keep in mind. And the fact is, of course, that there is no verse that tells you not to baptize your children. Now, this is a text in which Peter and the recipients, again, it's a Jewish audience, they would have had in mind Genesis 17, verse 7. And just as that covenant with Abraham obviously included Abraham and his offspring, the covenant promise of God in the new covenant era still includes children. So think of it like this. It would be strange for Peter to talk here about the expansion of the gospel, that this is a gospel that is for the nations of the world. The Lord is calling in all people groups in the world, and Pentecost is a sign of this expansive message of the gospel for all the nations of the world. And yet, at the same time, with the other hand, he's saying, but not your covenant children. Those covenant children that have been included in that covenant promise for hundreds and hundreds of years. Circumcision that was seen as an integral part of that covenant. Those children are now excluded. Jason Holopoulos, in a little book on baptism, writes, should covenant children who have always been considered as being among the people of God continue to receive the sacrament of initiation into his covenant people? Or did something change regarding the status of these children as a result of the move from the old covenant to the new covenant? And so as we think about this question, well, how does baptism relate to infants? To understand that, we have to look beyond the sign itself to what the sign signifies. Just as circumcision was not, again, a bare sign, but was pointing to something that it signified, to a content of covenant, a body of truth. So we need to look beyond the waters of baptism to what is being signified, what is being represented in that covenant sign. Now, the very notion of a sacrament is that the Word of God is being proclaimed in visible form. So think of the Lord's Supper, for example. Why do we partake of the bread and the cup? Why those two things in particular, the bread and the cup? Well, these are things, of course, that point to a spiritual reality, that through the shed blood of Christ, we have life in his name. His crucified body and his shed blood nourish us, bring us life, not only initially, of course, but we continue to feed upon Christ. We continue to see our need for him. That spiritual life comes through the substitutionary work of Jesus. And why is water used in the sacrament of baptism? Why not oil? Why not milk? Why not a bit of mud? I suppose there could be theological truths conveyed in each one of those, but why water? Because through the death of Christ, through his substitutionary work upon the cross, we are cleansed by that shed blood. And it is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, signified in the proper mode of baptism, which is not immersion, but sprinkling or pouring, indicating the work of the Spirit who alone can change hearts, taking the work of Christ and applying it to the hearts of children. Now, why is that important? Because if we don't differentiate the sign from the thing signified, then we might believe in something that's called sacramental realism. Now, this is a notion that makes subtle inroads even into the Reformed Church to this day. This is the notion that the water itself in baptism actually washes away sins. Or that in coming to the Lord's table, when you partake of the elements, you are actually taking the body and blood of Christ. But we do not hold it to sacramental realism. Because if that's the case, if it's just mystical water that automatically cleanses, if it's just mystical bread and the cup that we take Christ in ourselves, then we could save a lot of time on Sunday mornings by just going straight to the sacraments. We don't even need the word, do we? We don't need the priest's word if those things have inherent efficacy to them. But instead, we believe that these are outward physical signs that point to inward spiritual realities. Now back to baptism. Pastor Mike Williams points out, again, that the bloody sacrament of circumcision was replaced by the bloodless sacrament of baptism. We actually find that in the New Testament. Where do we find that for bonus points? Sometimes he'll refer to this text. Colossians, yeah, good. Colossians 2, 11 and 12, yeah. So where that sign of circumcision and baptism are collapsed together. Both point to Christ. Both point to the need of the cleansing work of Christ through his shed blood. So as we think about who should receive the covenant sign, we need to understand that for the people of Israel, they understood their children to be part of the covenant community, clearly receiving that covenant sign in their infancy. Again, Holopoulos writes, children are still considered part of the covenant community. You see, the wonderful comfort of Acts chapter 2, think about the original audience in which Peter is preaching to. These are Jewish people who were guilty of, at the very least, rejecting Christ, if not outright maligning his name, and perhaps even acknowledging and crying out for his crucifixion, rejecting Jesus. And yet the wonder of forgiveness of sins is held out to them. For all of their wickedness, there is hope for them, and there is hope for their children. And so when your Baptist friend says to you, well, there's no text that says infants should be baptized, we could go here to Acts chapter 2, and we could explain that, again, for hundreds of years and for generations, infants were included in the covenant community and received the covenant sign of circumcision. If Peter is only talking to adults, and now children and households are excluded, what do you think would happen? At the very least, there would be some objections, don't you think? Are the Jewish people known for their passion? Are they known for pushing back against something that just doesn't sit right? Certainly. Not only questions, but I would say there would probably be a riot against Peter. Wait a second, you're talking about a gospel that you tell us is fuller, richer. Everything that we've been waiting for is now in Christ. And now those who were included in the past are now excluded. It's more restrictive. How can you say now that our children are outside of the covenant? Now that's an argument from silence, but I think it's a very powerful argument for us to keep in mind. If God was changing the fundamental way in which he was dealing with his people, we could expect that there would be clear and explicit instruction along those lines. And so we baptize our children because God's word tells us to. They are included in the covenant and in the church of God. Now, of course, this has greater implications for parenting, which we'll continue to see as we move along. But that's kind of a lengthy answer to the question, to whom is this promise made, to you and your children? But let's think of another question from Acts 2:39. What is promised to them? What is promised to the recipients of the covenant sign? And here we're thinking a little bit about the benefits of the covenant of grace. Remember, we don't hold to sacramental realism. Baptism does not regenerate. Baptism does not save our children. It does not guarantee their salvation. Nor are we saying that in baptism, our children are already regenerate. That's a doctrine in the church that crept up in the age of the Puritans called presumptive regeneration. That we just presume that by virtue of them being born in the covenant home, that they're automatically regenerated. Our confession of faith, this is in chapter 27, paragraph 3, it points out that the efficacy of the sacrament does not depend upon the piety or intention of the one who administers it. And you'll see on your handout there from chapter 28, paragraph 6, it reads that the efficacy of baptism is not tied to the moment wherein it is administered. So it is the Holy Spirit alone who can take the work of Christ and who can cleanse from sin. And so we don't look to the sign of baptism to save our children, but we look beyond that sign to what that sign signifies, that the Holy Spirit alone can change the hearts of our children, just as the Holy Spirit alone can change our hearts. But that doesn't mean that baptism is an empty sign. This, again, is an argument from our Baptist friends. Well, if baptism doesn't do anything, if it doesn't regenerate, then what's the point? It's just an empty sign. Well, no, in the sign of baptism, God is making a promise. I will be a God to you and to your offspring. It's the same promise made in Genesis 17, verse 7. And so we trust that the normal way that God works is through covenant families. By faith, as we walk in obedience, we instruct our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, Ephesians 6, 4. Now, our larger catechism, this you'll see in your outline as well, 167, instructs us to improve upon our baptism. Maybe you've thought about that before. What does it mean to improve upon our baptism? What thoughts do y'all have there? What does it mean to improve upon our baptism?
Like grow up responding to it and acknowledging what God has said to us and done for us. And then respond in repentance and faith to that.
Yeah, and how long does that last, Stephanie?
I'll let you know.
Yeah.
Or
boring. I mean, I'm there, but my kids aren't there.
Right, of course, of course. They need to improve on their baptism, yeah. Yeah, we're not talking, of course, about making baptism better. Like, it itself needs to be improved, but we improve upon it as we seek to grow according to those promises. So very simply, it's that singular event or that act of the covenant sign that means that there really are a lifetime of benefits and a lifetime calling that's before us. And so in baptism, we're reminded that we're part of the covenant community. We're reminded that sovereign grace has saved us. We're reminded that we are set apart to the Lord and we should live in devotion to Him. And when are we done in this life with doing that? Of course, we never are, right? We continue to improve upon our baptism as we grow in sanctifying grace throughout this life. Covenantal baptism indicates that there is an obligation to new obedience. The Dutch theologian J.P. Versteeg put it like this, that in baptism, God places us under His authority on the basis of the finished work of Jesus. Now, we know from Scripture that there are some who received the covenant sign who rejected it, Ishmael, Esau, and others. And that should be a warning both to us as parents as we think about instructing our children, and it should be a warning to our children to be watchful and to remind them of their responsibility to respond to the charge of the covenant. We don't slack off, but we pray, we nurture, we teach. But there's also comfort here. We don't need to be fearful, but we can trust that God will work according to His covenant promises. You'll see there on your handouts. God alone can save our children. He alone can change hearts. So our weaknesses and failures cannot outmaneuver the strength and power of God. That's good news, isn't it? That's comfort for us, that God is sovereign, and He alone can change hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. And yet we are responsible to train and to pray and to instruct. Joel Beakey writes that we do not deserve the salvation of our children. They don't deserve their own salvation. We are all sinners, but God's sovereign, gracious promise in His normal way is to save children brought up under the truth. And so it is a wonderful act of God's ongoing grace and kindness and love every time a heart is changed. Every time you see genuine repentance and brokenness in the life of your child, that is evidence of the Holy Spirit at work. Every time you see a love for Jesus and a desire to learn more from His Word, that's evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in their hearts and His kindness to your children. Every time we see an interest in the things of the Lord, every time we see attentiveness to Scripture, every time our children even want to come to worship, that's evidence of God's kindness and grace. Now, we talked last time about some of the privileges that our children have in growing up within a covenant home, and these are among them. But there's at the same time a responsibility for them. That when they come to church, they are to listen to and be attentive to God's word and the truth of Scripture. And I think it's worth saying this again, that the promise that God makes will overshadow all of our weaknesses and will meet the needs of our children. God's mercy and kindness and love is so evident in their lives on a daily basis, and we would be wise in our instruction with our children to point out ways in which God has been good and merciful and kind to them, especially in this age of increased anxiety and confusion and fear and worry. Help your children with regularity to see where God has been kind and merciful to them. Help them to see where God has blessed them, though they're undeserving, and help them to see in real time, evidence of God's promises to them as you reflect upon your day or upon your week. One more quote here from Halopoulos. He writes, "Baptism distinguishes the people of God from the world. It represents communion with God, identification with Christ, engagement in serving Him and bearing His name." So these are some of the benefits of that covenant of promise. And that gets us here to one more thing from Acts 2:39, and that is what baptism requires. You might put it like this: what does covenant inclusion require of us? what is required of them? What are the responsibilities of being part of that covenant community? What are the responsibilities that come by virtue of that covenant promise? We're saved by grace. Our children are saved by grace, but there are still covenantal responsibilities on our parts and on the part of our children. And we see that structure clearly in places like Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. Remember the preface to the Ten Commandments. The Lord states there that I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of that house of bondage. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make a graven image. You shall not take my name in vain. You shall keep my Sabbath day holy and so forth. And so all of the commands, the imperatives, flow from what God has already done to save them by his covenant of grace. And so the responsibilities that we're thinking about flow out of that relationship of grace. And we could think here about just some of those responsibilities that come. Part of our responsibility really is to come to the Lord, to look to him for forgiveness of sins over and again, to look to him for cleansing, to hold fast to the Lord God, to walk in obedience to him in newness of life, pursuing holiness, and to recognize that this is a responsibility that is perpetual. This is a responsibility that they have day in, day out, to faithfully plod along in following the Lord Jesus, growing in their affection for him, growing in their disdain towards sin, their desire to lay it aside and walk in holiness of life. And maybe like some of you, I grew up in a Christian home, and we were always pretty active in the local church. It seemed like my parents looked for every opportunity to send me and my sisters to summer camp or retreats, conferences, and things like that. And maybe this was just the trend in the 80s, which I grew up, maybe this was true for you as well. But when you go away on these conferences and retreats and camp and such, they would always bring in someone who had a very radical conversion experience. And they would share their testimony, right? How they came to know the Lord Jesus. And it was always some very, very dramatic thing where they were involved in the things of the world, you know, sex and drugs and all the rest. And maybe they even grew up in a Christian home and they went through a season of rebellion, but then they came to know Jesus and Jesus transformed their life and gave to them peace and so forth and comfort. There was never a testimony from a covenant child who just grew up faithfully going to church, striving to honor the Lord. Yes, recognizing their sin, but not having really any sort of dramatic period of rebellion. It's not as flashy, it's not as exciting, it's not as memorable, is it? And I can remember as a kid sitting there thinking, well, I guess I'm going to go through that same period of rebellion. I mean, everybody seems to do that. So that kind of gives you an excuse, I guess, to do that when you get into your teenage years or early college years. And then if that doesn't happen to you, you begin to think that maybe you're missing out on something. Maybe I'm missing it because they never really talked about those things that they indulged in the world. There was always something enticing about it. Like, yeah, there was some pleasure and enjoyment in those things. Maybe I'm missing out because I haven't had that experience myself. Maybe I'm missing out because I haven't lived a life of debauchery and seeing how the Lord can actually change me. Maybe I'm missing out on that emotional, radical, sort of overnight change. I mean, it's a wonderful thing when that happens to someone, and the Holy Spirit can certainly do all things and can change someone very dramatically in a short season of life. But when we begin to think, well, maybe that's the norm. Maybe there's something I've missed out on because I don't remember having that type of experience from the work of the Holy Spirit or that sense of his presence. And so I think it's important, especially in a covenant church like Covenant, to teach our children that they are to live every moment for the Lord God. And it's a wonderful thing when the Lord works to keep them from such foolishness. Not because of their own strength, but because they're learning day in and day out to walk dependently upon the Lord and to see their need for his mercy and grace. As parents, we want to be growing in our devotion to the Lord and help our children to do the same. And to live under his tender lordship. So to raise our children in the Lord is not to look to some conversion experience. is not to look for some moment of change in which they've made a public profession of faith in Christ. Those are wonderful things when our non-communing children come for profession and are admitted to the Lord's table. That's a wonderful thing that should be celebrated. And it can be a day that's appropriate to remember and all the rest. But it's not as though we have to have in the front of our Bibles, oh, this is the date in which I came forward and made that profession of faith and my life was radically changed. It could be that it's a very progressive and gradual thing. You'll see there another statement here from Joel Beakey in which he writes that every day we are to nurture our children, admonish them, teach them what they should and should not do, and encourage them about the promises of God. Every day we are called to evangelize our children, call them to repentance, challenge them to faith in Jesus Christ with our words and the way we live. And so while we hold out God's word, and we call them to listen, and we call them to obey, we pray regularly that the Lord will make good upon his covenant promises. And so everything is rooted in Christ. Without him, there is no hope. But with him, there is great hope and comfort, even in times of rebellion, and even in times of waywardness. Well, let's go on and look at another New Testament text, this time from Mark's Gospel. If you'll turn to Mark chapter 10. Did that little pink tablet make it around?
Yes.
Okay. Mark 10, if someone could read for us verses 13 through 16.
And they were bringing children to him, he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them.
Okay, thanks, Brad. So if we don't want to be presumptive by just acting as though all we need to do is bring our children, have them baptized, and then we're done with our job, but instead, of course, we want to be thinking about the charge to instruct our children, to bring them to Jesus with regularity. God is sovereign, but that does not produce on our part fatalism or indifference. He is sovereign over the use of means, and he has prescribed certain means, means that are used to bring our children to the Lord Jesus. Now, what is the greatest need that our children have? It's that their hearts would be changed, right? It's that they would be given faith and new eyes to see and respond in faith and repentance. The thing that they need most is something that we are unable to give to them. And yet we know the source. We know the one who can give them those things. It's the Holy Spirit alone who can, of course, take the work of Christ and apply it to their hearts. And so we want to direct our children to Jesus, to lead them to Jesus. Even if your children are still very young, you can probably think of things that you wish you would have done differently. If the outcome of our children's hearts is dependent upon us, then we're all in huge trouble. But think of it like this. The doctrine of God's sovereign work of grace gives to us great comfort and hope and confidence that should drive us to humility, seeing that we need to come to the Lord regularly in prayer, asking him to do what only he can do. And so while we cannot give our children what they need most, we can bring them to Christ Jesus. So let's think for a few moments as we think about Mark chapter 10. Let's think about some ways in which we might be guilty of hindering our children, just as we see the disciples hinder the children from Jesus. Now, I think we would all acknowledge that we have a responsibility to bring our children to Jesus. We wouldn't have gotten up an hour early on Easter Sunday to be here for this class if you didn't think that you had some level of responsibility to bring your children to Christ. And yet there may be ways in which we hinder our children. If we want our children to come to Jesus with regularity, then we ought to ask, are we doing the same thing in our own lives? Perhaps we don't come to Jesus with the regularity that we ought. And that might be a way in which we hinder our children from coming to Jesus themselves. Think of all of the things that you want in the life of your child. You want them to hunger for God's word. You want them to read God's word on their own. You want them to pray regularly and to be faithful in worship. So very simply, are we modeling those things in our own lives? Are we practicing what we preach? Are we modeling for our children what we want for them? We could also be a hindrance when we fail to foster Christ-centered conversation within the home. Thinking back to Romans chapter 8, sort of that paradigm passage there. Does our conversation reflect a self-oriented way of living, or does our conversation reflect a God-centered way of living and responding to trials and hardships? Does our conversation reflect a submission to God's providence? Do we speak regularly about Christ and regularly about the wonder of knowing the Lord Jesus? And do we speak about His tender love for lost sinners? Are we reflecting upon ways in which we have seen God's power in our own lives? Ways in which we have seen His provision? Ways in which we have seen His protection? Ways in which we have seen His faithfulness to us? And are we speaking about these things regularly with our children to help them develop that same perspective, that same worldview, that the Lord is very much involved in their lives each day, being faithful to provide, to protect, and to care for them? Or instead, do we find ourselves grumbling and complaining about the weather and how many people have moved to Florida and how awful the traffic is and school and that bratty little kid on the soccer field and all the rest? Are we just going along with our kids in that grumbling and complaining spirit, gossiping about others or belittling? We may also hinder our children when we fail to live in integrity. Perhaps we tolerate areas of hypocrisy in our own lives. Perhaps we hold on to grudges or past offenses. Perhaps we say that we have forgiven someone, but our kids aren't stupid. They understand the things that we say to our spouses or other adults and how we complain about them that we really haven't forgiven from the heart. Perhaps we continue to gossip or speak ill of others. Perhaps we slack off in our jobs, look for shortcuts, and don't honor the Lord in our labor. There may be all sorts of ways in which we need to grow in greater integrity. We may hinder our children in coming to Christ when we fail to love the Lord and His church. Perhaps we permit too many activities in our lives. We overextend ourselves, and that slowly and gradually crowds out the Lord Jesus. There can be many good things in life, but are we allowing those good things to crowd out the most important thing of being with God's people and worshiping the Lord? It can be easy to miss a Sunday here or there. We're up late on Saturday. We just need some time to sleep in a little bit. We'll just stay home, catch up on some rest, some chores. We'll still watch the live stream or we'll listen to the recording later in the week so that we keep up. But are we thinking about the potential eroding effect that may have within our homes? Missing worship because of a soccer tournament, a volleyball tournament, any other number of things. We need to think long term. What does this communicate about priorities in life and what we're living for? And again, what sort of eroding effect does that potentially have upon how they're thinking of worship and their relationship with the Lord? We might hinder our children from coming to Jesus when we show little or low interest in spiritual things. Is our relationship with the Lord something that's just relegated to Sunday morning, that has little impact upon daily life? Do we quickly forget the sermon and the truth that was proclaimed to us from God's word? Or are we working intentionally in our own lives to reflect upon the teaching that we've heard and think about how it can apply to life throughout the week? There may be other things that come to mind for you, ways in which we might potentially hinder our children from coming to Jesus. But overall, the point here is, are we placing expectations upon our children that we ourselves need to grow in faith and repentance upon? Perhaps are we pressing our children to faithfulness to Jesus, but we know we're not modeling as we should? And even if we're not the way in which we know we ought, the wonder of God's grace and pardon is that we can ask the Lord for forgiveness. We can even seek the forgiveness of our children where that might be needed. And we can walk in greater obedience and integrity on these matters. So what are some things that we can say about our duty to bring our children to Jesus? At every stage of life, we should bring our children to the Lord as we pray for them and encourage them to grow in their love for the Word and their love for the local church. Even from infancy, I know many of you pray for your children as soon as they're born. It's good to pray for them, of course, but it's good to pray for them with them present so that they can hear your prayers to the Lord for them. Making the most of opportunities that are already here within the local church for their growth and maturity. Taking advantage of Sunday school and Kids Quest on Wednesday nights and youth group as they grow older. Vacation Bible school. Taking Deuteronomy 6:4 that we talked about last week into daily life. Talking about things of the Lord throughout your day, throughout your week. And as they grow, you continue to challenge them to grow in greater and greater dependence upon the Lord, reading God's word on their own, growing in prayer. And even when they're adults, you continue to ask them how you can pray for them. Encourage them to be faithful in attending worship. Ask them about things that the Lord is teaching them in their own lives. Ask them how they're doing in time in the word and in prayer, and see how you can encourage them. And of course, sharing things from your own life about what the Lord is teaching you as you continue to grow and mature. You bring them to Jesus by striving to keep the main thing the main thing. Again, keeping public worship as a priority. Make the most of the Lord's Day. Be in worship Sunday morning and Sunday evenings, and help your children learn how worship shapes all of life. And we look to enforce the priority of corporate worship by spending time throughout the week in family worship. And it doesn't have to be elaborate. It depends upon different stages of life that your children are in and their varying attention levels. Maybe it's just spending a little bit of time reading scripture, asking them some catechism questions, praying for needs within the church, and encouraging them to do the same. And here's an important point that Beeke points out. That we bring them to the Lord despite their opposition. It should be the expectation that the regular pattern of life is that we are here in Sunday school, morning worship, evening worship, and even thinking of Wednesday nights as that priority. And staying home is just not an option. Even when you go through those seasons of difficult teenage years and you're finding it perhaps more and more difficult to pry your children out of bed and to get here, we can help them prepare for the Lord's Day by thinking ahead on Saturday, making sure that they're getting plenty of rest. Some families even go to the website and look at the sermon text for Sunday morning and read that together Saturday night so that children are thinking about those things before they go to bed. Getting homework done on Saturdays and getting chores finished. Getting lunch plans in order to make sure that you have plenty of time on Sunday morning to get yourselves ready so that you're not stressed out. Sometimes it feels like Sunday morning is probably the time when you're most agitated and you probably have more arguments with your spouse than any other day of the week. Think about just getting up a little bit earlier so that Sunday morning can be a joyful thing as you prepare to come and worship the Lord. And there's some practical ways that we can bring our children to Jesus. Be fully convinced that they need Jesus and His salvation. Be convinced in your own life that the most important thing in the life of your children is the gospel. Our children are not innocents, but they are fallen sinners in Adam. And just like us, they are in need of the cleansing work of Christ. And so as you see their great need, you want to bring them to the only one who can meet that need. Remember that our children belong to the Lord. This is another great thing to keep in mind in bringing our children to Jesus. We are merely stewards of our children. We only have them in our homes for a few short years, and we are answerable to the Lord for how we instructed them and trained them and pointed them to Jesus. And we surrender our children to the Lord. That doesn't mean that we check out, of course, or that we are passive. But rather, we live our lives in dependence upon Him, praying frequently, praying throughout the day with and for our children. Seeking to walk by faith. And another way we can bring our children to Christ is to speak to and live with our children in a Christ-centered way. Love the Lord. with increasing maturity in your own life and seek to live for Christ more and more. Again, to think about being that example before your children of how you want them to live, modeling faith and repentance, modeling a broken and contrite heart before the Lord, model dependence upon the Lord, that they would see you lean heavily upon the Lord, especially in times of trial and hardship. Help them to see that the Christian life is not segmented to just a part of life when you're here on church property, but you want to follow Jesus every day, even in those seemingly insignificant moments, but especially in hardship and difficulty. Model for them coming to the Lord with regularity. And strive to make a godly impression on our children with our lives. Children tend to enjoy the things that they see their parents enjoy. Think about the things that you're passionate about in your own life. Maybe it's a particular sports team or college or something like that. You know that your children follow suit and like the things that you like. Thomas Watson put it something like this, that they tend to become like us for better or for worse. And so when you see things in the lives of your children that are concerning and that are disturbing, it's an opportunity to reflect upon your own life. Where have I modeled those things? Or where have I failed to point them to Christ? Or where have I failed to follow Christ as I ought? And show our children reverence and joy toward the Lord. Is your life filled with greater and greater joy in the fact that you know the Lord God and belong to Him? Be joyful as you have the privilege of gathering with God's people to worship Him, to serve the reigning King. David Strain, you'll see in your handout, this is a little book that he wrote on preaching, writes that children should be present whenever possible in the worship of the church. And though they may not understand everything the preacher says, they will take in much more than we often realize. Furthermore, when they see their parents gripped by the word, humbled before God, changed in their behaviors at home because of something they heard on Sunday, they learn lessons about preaching and the Bible and the worship of God that are far more impactful than almost anything we could teach in children's church. I teach our children the whole counsel of God's word. Think of a good children's Bible when they are young, one that covers the entire Bible and encourage them to read on their own. We were at some friends on Friday night, and their little boy, who's probably 3 years old, can't even read, of course, but wanted his own Bible. And so his parents used Easter as an opportunity to get him a special children's Bible. He opened the package early before they could catch him from doing it at the door, but he was carrying it around and holding it close to his chest and even sleeping with it at night because he was so excited about having his own Bible. And foster, of course, that love and devotion for God's Word, encouraging them to look through God's Word on their own. Here's another way to bring children to Jesus. Offer our children Christ-centered views of current events. Just think of how important that is and how countercultural that is in this age in which we live. To help them think through how God's Word speaks to these crazy ethical issues that are swirling around us in our culture. Help them think about how God's Word directs them to see the world through the lenses of His sovereign reign over all things and His faithfulness. Are they being influenced more by popular media and social media? Or are they being shaped by the stability of God's Word? Do they value things that are profitable and eternal in nature? Or are they drawn only to those fleeting and foolish things of the world that are just a waste of time? Are they learning to think and live with a Christ-centered perspective on all of life? And lovingly warn our children about being outside of Christ. When you see them neglect things of the Lord, or you see them give too much weight to the opinion of others, patiently challenge them to consider who they're living for. As we talked about last week, are we more comfortable with our children having worldly success, even if they're not walking faithfully with the Lord? It's unfortunate, I've heard this a number of times over the years in working with youth, that a mom will just be so excited that her daughter has a guy who's interested in her, who treats her kindly and shows her respect. Yeah, he doesn't know the Lord, but he's kind to her because she's more interested in her having a relationship and feel the affection of another than someone's devotion to Christ Jesus. And that's a dangerous precedent, of course. It's a dangerous thing to sow those types of thoughts within their minds, hearts. We ought to care more about their eternal souls than their popularity, than their being included in the right social group or having the right experiences or achievements in life. And Beeke offers this final word of encouragement. If you have come to faith in Christ later in life, or you think about ways in which you have failed to do the things that the Lord has called you to do, he encourages you to think covenantally, generationally, to think as future grandparents, how you can be a spiritual mentor for that next generation, faithfully praying even for other families in the church and seeking to serve those whom the Lord brings to us here locally. Now, a couple more quick things from Mark chapter 10 as we kind of wrap up here. Look back at the second half of verse 14, where Jesus says about the little children, "To such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And notice here how Jesus is pointing out something commendable about children, something that we can actually learn from them and seek to emulate in our own lives. Luke 18:17, the same parallel passage, says that we are to receive the kingdom of God like a child. So what is it about this childlike faith that is commendable? Well, think about how a young child sort of implicitly trusts a parent. Beeke puts it like this: there is unreserved, wholehearted, unwavering faith in the people they love. Think of how a child trusts. Your child trusts you to provide for their needs. Your child trusts you to protect them. They trust that you'll watch over them. They trust the things that you say. You could have this experiment perhaps with a young child. You could ask them sometime as you're maybe walking in a park or walking around the store, "Do you know where you are? Do you know how to get home? Do you even know where your home is in relation to where we are?" And help them to see that, no, they're actually walking in trust of you. But as your parent, you know, and you will help them, just as your Heavenly Father watches over you and guides you and protects you. And you can watch, and you can rely on Him by faith. And there's one more thing that we can learn in this passage in verse 16. Jesus takes the children in His arms, blesses them, and lays His hands on them. Of course, we don't know exactly what Jesus said to the young children, but we can be certain that His words were tender and kind and gracious and loving. And we can be certain that Jesus stooped down to their level to take them in His arms. And so we can draw from this the important lesson of bringing our children regularly and frequently into the tender arms of Jesus. As we raise our children, we don't need to be fearful or anxious, but we trust in His means. We look by faith to those means. And again, with that regularity, bringing them to the Lord Jesus, trusting that He will work in them, working in their hearts and minds. When I think of Jesus drawing the children to Himself, I'm drawn to Isaiah 40, verse 11, that text in which we read that the Lord takes His children in His arms as a shepherd does his lambs. Or John chapter 10, where Jesus is talking about Himself as the good shepherd, that He is the one who leads them and guides them and directs them, and that those who are God's are in His fatherly hand, and there is nothing that can take them from the hand of the Father. For He and Jesus are one. We cannot think of a more secure place than being in the hands of the living God. There cannot be a place of greater safety than being in the arms of Jesus. And so when Jesus lays His hands upon the children, it's this symbolic act of favor upon them, of watching over them. And as we think in these covenantal terms, it's an act of ownership over them, an adoption. And so these blessings of Jesus are wonderful. Again, in spite of all of our weaknesses and failures, He can overcome those things. And so bring your children to Jesus and trust in those means that he has given. And look to the Holy Spirit to bring faith and repentance. Let's pray. Lord, again, we are grateful for this Easter morning in which we can gather and give our attention to the truth of your word and worship the risen and reigning Savior. And help us even this day as we have opportunity to speak with our children over perhaps a family gathering for lunch or for dinner, to talk about the things that they have learned today, to lead them to Jesus, to think in our own lives about that high charge to come ourselves to Jesus with regularity, and to model for them what we want to see in their lives. Help us to grow in our affection and submission to the loving authority of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.